Deeply divided is a term that I hear a lot lately to describe the United States. I saw a report recently that said our president's recently delivered an address. His State of the Union message was delivered to a deeply divided nation. Politically, there's divisions. Reports tell us that the growing division between rich and poor is only increasing in these United States. Racial divisions, are they increasing when the KKK demonstrates in Charlottesville and they ain't even hiding behind masks? They're just like, here I am. It just shows some deep division. Just a simple Google search recently to see about these things indicates that there's a lot of, that Congress is divided over immigration. Governors in our nation are divided over school safety and gun control. The Supreme Court of the United States is divided over labor unions, religious freedom, and reproductive rights. Wall Street is divided about Tesla. Environmentalists are divided about what to do about the Paris Agreement. Americans are divided over climate change. Clergy are divided over gay marriage. And again, just this Google search of what's deeply divided indicated that Kentucky, New Jersey, Rhode Island, Alaska, Arkansas, Wisconsin, Michigan, Arizona, and North Carolina have also got deep divisions in them that are making news. So, a deeply divided nation. Jesus said, a house divided against itself can't stand. I don't know if that's a political concern for you. I think it should be a prayer concern for all of us, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. But either way, a divided nation needs a united church. So whatever's going on outside there is one thing that the Lord may be behind and a sign of the age. But if you and I are divided, we can minister to this division and possibly do some good. So that's prompting us to do this little sermon series here. We began it last week. It's called Keeping the Unity in Community. It's a series on 1 Corinthians, because the Church of Corinth, man, it would be hard to find a more divisive place on the planet than the church in Corinth. They were, to use a theological term, a hot mess. Let me give you a description, and actually that's exactly the term. Douglas Campbell is a New Testament author. He's got a book coming out on 1 Corinthians. Douglas Campbell is the author. The book is entitled Paul, An Apostle's Journey. This is how he writes about the church in Corinth, a little background to our discussions tonight. Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, now lost, in the fall of 50 AD. The Corinthians pushed back quite hard. They wrote a reply to Paul with a number of questions, and in the spring of 51 AD, he wrote a long letter back. That's our 1 Corinthians. And this is where we start to build a more detailed picture of the community, and it's not a pretty sight. The church at Corinth was a mess. I count, writes Douglas Campbell, 15 distinguishable problems that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. Partisanship, divisiveness. We talked about this last week. Partisanship with the Corinthians factionalizing behind rival leaders. Incest, we're going to talk about that tonight. Prostitution, bingo, there's two in a row. Celibacy within marriage, Christians married to other Christians talking about divorce, Christians married to pagans talking about divorce. Questions surrounding marriage and remarriage, lawsuits, idolatry, concerns about women praying and prophesying in immodest ways in the congregation, class discrimination in the communal meal, denials of the bodily resurrection of Jesus and of Christians, the collection of large sum of money to be sent to Jerusalem, and finally, a change in Paul's travel plans. These are all these items, and it's like, wait a minute, what's going on? All these questions and concerns, many of them behavioral problems, almost all of them carnal in nature. But Campbell continues, underlying this mess, there were four basic difficulties, or four main difficulties. Number one, a basic failure in relating to one another in love. A dramatic failure of the local church leaders to act considerately in the face of their competition for status and influence. That's the church leaders competing with one another for status and influence. Third, arrogant theological reasoning that denied the importance of the body and the physical. And finally, tensions arising from Paul's teaching about sex that placed pressure on new converts. Each of these problems would have been enough alone, but when they're all present together, the situation, the combination was toxic. Toxic, a mess. 15 distinguishable issues. And as we saw last week, there are quarrels among you, rivalries among you, dissensions among you, lawsuits among you, sexual immorality among you. It's like, oh boy. When I was in seminary, a professor said, you should probably find some time to teach through the entire book of 1 Corinthians, because any sin or problem that you're going to have in your local congregation has got to be found in the book of 1 Corinthians. So that's just a little outline. And so we're going to talk tonight about that first thing. When he points, underlying this mess were four main difficulties, the first one being a basic failure in relating to one another. A basic failure relating to one another in love. Love is basically, if I'm loving you, I'm like, what do you need? What can I get for you? Love for you means that I'm not worried about me. I'm not thinking about myself. If you're thirsty, I'll get you a drink. You're hungry, I'll get you some food. I'll run to the corner. I don't mind. I'm loving. And so basically, the idea of loving is concern for the others. And that's what's going on in Corinth. And as I mentioned tonight, we're going to talk a little bit about incest. We're going to talk about prostitution, but it all can be lumped under the general rubric of sexual immorality. And so if we're talking about unity, why would we be talking about sexual immorality? Precisely because a basic failure in relating to one another in love will produce, among all the other things that we see in this book of Corinthians, using and abusing one another for our own personal pleasure. And that happens quite a bit in this city, in these United States, and it's called sexual immorality. When we use and abuse one another, if I use you for my personal gratification, I'm not walking to you in love, and that could involve extended immorality. You know what else I'm thinking too? Just so off the top of my head, I was just thinking as I was coming down the stairs in preparation for tonight's message too. So you see the Oscars last week? Watch the Oscars, anybody? Okay, so I saw a deliberate, there was a real feminist emphasis. So many women in the Me Too and Harvey Weinstein and all of this, like, we've had enough, you know, it's over. And there was some anger, legitimate, would seem to me. And I was just wondering if some of that anger and maybe that divisiveness that you see between male and female, which coincidentally you also see in the church in Corinth, I wonder if some of that wasn't generated by male disrespect, lack of respect for women by Feierstein and so many others. I mean, it's not just Hollywood. You see it at Fox News. You see it in so many places. And it's like maybe that division that we saw a little bit of last week at the Oscars is like, we've had enough. We're tired of being disrespected. It shows a lack of unity. So anyway, that's why we're going to talk tonight a little bit about sexual immorality in two portions of 1 Corinthians, first in chapter 5, and then again in chapter 6. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we need your prayers. We need your grace. We need your help. As we contemplate a topic like this, which is prevalent in our society, and I think that we, like the Corinthians, might not fully comprehend the effect that it has on us as individuals and even as a group of people, as a nation. So I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that our hearts might be the fertile soil for you to sow the seeds of your word, that we might get an understanding, because sex and immorality is all around us. It's on TV, it's on buses, it's on billboards, on the top of cabs, it's wherever you go, it's on TV commercials. And I pray, Lord, that for a change tonight, for the next period of time, that you might transform our thinking on this topic, that we might have something to say to this dark city that looks to this so-called pleasure as an idol, and that we might have an antidote, that maybe we could do something to bridge the divide, the chasm that separates us. Give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's, again, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, and then we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. It's a lot to cover, so I won't go that wildly in depth, but we'll read the whole thing, and I'll give you the key ideas and how this sexual immorality served to upset the Corinthian church, could serve to upset a nation, a city, or another church in New York if we're not careful. Let's read 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 1 to 13. I'll read it for you. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter. Remember that letter? We talked about it earlier. It's lost. We don't have it. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. You purge the evil person from among you. That's a snootful, huh? For these Corinthian times we live in. So, Paul is simply writing these first few verses that sexual immorality defiles the church. He says it is actually reported. Maybe a better way to understand that, it is publicly reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you. In other words, people know about this. This ain't a secret. People know, and you got to do something about it. Pastors are pastors. Pastors are not policemen. We're not supposed to be snooping. But when something becomes public, he's like, you got to deal with it. There's a kind of sexual immorality that is among you, a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. We don't know precisely what the situation is if the father died. Nobody suspects that this is the young man's maternal mother, biological mother, but they think the father may have died, or that's a possibility, or left. There's also no mention of her from the apostle's pen, indicating that she might have been a victim or not knowing. But either way, we've got a case of incest, and the church is called arrogant in verse 2. Arrogant appears three times in the chapter immediately following, in chapter 4 and verse 6. He said, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos, that you may learn not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another. Puffed up is the same Greek word. Verse 18, some of you are arrogant. Chapter 4, verse 18. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon. And if the Lord wills, I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. So the church is dealing with some arrogance. I originally thought I was trying to cut them a break, or just trying to explain, how could they be so stupid? I thought they was like, no, we love everybody. Everybody's welcome here. Idolaters, people committing incest, we're just a welcoming community. But it's not that, because of all these mentions of arrogance. It's like they're refusing to swallow what the Apostle Paul, the manna that the Apostle Paul wants to feed them. He says, you're arrogant. He said, you should be mourning. You should be crying. Four times? No, more. Five. Five times. Get a load of this. Verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's one. Verse 5. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's two. Cleanse out the old leaven. There's three. Verse 9. I told you not to associate. That's four. Number 5 is the last verse of the chapter. Purge the evil person from among you. So the Apostle Paul is pretty adamant that we got to deal with this thing. He's suggesting that sin is like cancer. If you don't get a surgeon to get a scalpel to cut the thing out, it's just going to metastasize, it's going to proliferate, and it's going to eat you. You will no longer be a pastor at Calvary Baptist Church. Maybe you might be the pastor of Calvary Baptist Social Club. But he says, you must remove this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's from Scripture. Your boasting is not good. So there's boasting, there's arrogance, there's pride. He's like, please, think this through. Follow it with me. He says that judgment is good for the offender because it will ultimately, he says, again, let me deal with that one verse there, verse 5. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Again, a difficult verse. Commentators like, this is my guess, this is how I speculate. But it looks like he's saying, throw the man, discipline the man, excommunicate the man out of the church, so that his flesh, possibly his body, that he may deal with some physical, medical issues, or his sinful human nature might be dealt with. Because if you're out from under the umbrella of the church, which can be protective, it can be a womb, a nest, then Satan can have at you, like Job and Satan. But ultimately, it's not that Paul is being vengeful or mean, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 12 steps says, no pain, no gain. They say, when drinking, it's like they tell you an Al-Anon, don't help the addict, don't help the alcoholic. They say if he comes home drunk and you find him in the middle of the floor, put a blanket on him and leave him there on the kitchen floor so that when he wakes up the next morning, he'll say, he'll see the blanket and he knows somebody loves me, but they also didn't do anything to get me off the floor, put me on the couch. It's like, let them see, let them know what they're going through. No pain, no gain. If you soften the blow, it may take them longer for the light bulb to go on and say, hey, maybe I need some help. I think that's the idea that the Apostle Paul has got here. Throw him out of the church, hand him over to Satan, let him go out into the world, see how things go, and then by the grace of God, he'll turn around, he'll realize, hey, I made some poor choices, like the prodigal. And so the idea is judging sin is good for the church, it's good for the offender, and it purifies and glorifies God. A humorous thing. He says, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. He's talking about people in the church. If somebody says, I'm a brother or I'm a sister, I love the Lord, I go to church, yeah, I'm a member there too. It's like, if that's the case, then the rules are different. You know, if you go to work, you can ride the subway with sexually immoral people. You can go to work, have collegial relations with your neighbor across the hall who's living with somebody or doing who knows what. It's like, Paul's like, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when I told you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, I was talking not about the people of this world. He said, if you were going to do that, you'd have to leave the planet. You know, and the idea of that happening, and you know, now we can go to Mars at least for a short vacation, but then they didn't have that option. So he says, I'm not telling you I'm talking about if somebody says they're a brother or a sister, not to associate with them. And the idea is to purge the evil from among you. It's to maintain the purity of the church. It's to help the offending sinner. Again, the idea that maybe the light bulb will go on. Maybe they'll realize when they're out from within the protective cover of the church, then they'll see that they have a problem. In a second, now I'm going to go to chapter 6, verses 12 and following. But before I do that, I've been talking about this young kid who was sleeping with his father's wife. It's called incest. The Greeks knew it was bad. The Romans knew it was bad. And Leviticus 18 makes it obvious to all Jewish believers that, no, we don't do this. You're really pushing the envelope, okay? It's not just run-of-the-mill sexual immorality. You're really pushing the envelope now. A guy has got his father's ex. It's like, no, 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 no. And so it's incest. In just a second, we're going to talk about in Corinth, the men in Corinth used to go to prostitutes, and it was deemed socially acceptable. It wasn't a problem. Social, I mean, I'm looking back and I'm like, not a problem? What about the wives? But apparently this was acceptable. Sex with men and little boys was acceptable. Going to prostitutes was acceptable. This is the way things went in Corinth. The word Corinthianized, you've probably heard before, was mean to be just like totally immoral and to be just a hot mess. So in just a second, I'm going to talk about Paul's addressing these issues with men in Corinth, and it's talking about going to prostitutes. But the idea, too, for you and me, we're saying, well, I don't engage in incest, and I don't go to prostitutes. So we might think that this material is for a particularly egregious form of pagan society where they're doing this kind of stuff, and it was much more common then than it is today. But nevertheless, the term sexual immorality appears over and over again in both these sections, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, and in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. Sexual immorality appears over and over again. Sometimes it speaks about a sexually immoral person. Sometimes it talks about a sexually immoral woman, and it's translated prostitute. But the root word in all of those appearances, sexually immoral people, plural, sexual immorality, sexual immoral person and a sexually immoral woman. The root, the stem, the Greek stem is porn. And you know what word we get from in the English. It's porn in each of those occasions. Pornea for sexual immorality, porneo for the sexually immoral person, porne, feminine, for the prostitute. So it's not just simply talking about incest, prostitutes, and that sort of thing. It's sexual immorality of any kind. And the ones that they translate the woman who practices sexual immorality as a prostitute, but only because that was a particular case. So it just involves sexual immorality in general. So, Kamarli, we got a slide to put up for me, please. As we look at this section, I'll read this section for you, and we're going to talk about what's going on in Corinth. You see the quotes around in your Bible, you see the quotes around all things are lawful for me? Let's read it. All things are lawful for me, in quotes, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. So if you look at this chart you see there, on the left-hand side, you see that it's actually one chart, it just appears twice. Oh, I'm the only one looking at this one, right? So on the left-hand side, he said, you got the quotes, all things are lawful for me, all things are lawful. Food is for the stomach. Two commentators I consulted suggest that this is in quotes because Paul is quoting the Corinthians. When we interpret a New Testament epistle, often New Testament, almost always New Testament epistles and sometimes other New Testament documents, it's like you're listening to one end of a conversation on a phone. Like say my wife and I are hanging on a phone, her phone rings, she picks up the phone and it's like, oh, hi, how are you? It's like, oh, it's a friend, you know, maybe it's her mom, maybe it's her sister. If they say, hello, who? Say that again, you go, you know, what is it? You know, mass marketer, you know, sales call. So when we interpret New Testament epistles, we have to do some of that. We're trying to figure out what's going on. What's going on the Corinthian end of the line? And so most commentators, all commentators probably think that these are quotes from the Corinthians. But if you look at your ESV, the quotes stop with all things are lawful. That's in quotes twice. And then and food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But if you look here, the two commentators, and this is just one of them, he says that this is everything that the Corinthians are saying. All things are lawful for me, and Paul just repeats it. All things are lawful for me, food is for the stomach is for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. It's the idea that, look, I'm a physical human being, I live in a physical city, Corinth, there's physical activities going on, there's food, there's drink, There's prostitution and there's sexual immorality. What I do with my physical body is not a big deal. You need to chill, Paul, because my body is for food, and I eat and I drink and my body dies. But you don't understand something, Paul. Let me explain something to you. I'm spiritual, very spiritual. And so what I do with my body is not important. Forget it. Food is for the body, the body's for food, and God's going to destroy them both. Paul says, slow your roll. Remember what we said earlier, that they're ignorant of the physical. They have this idea about the physical, and the idea that Jesus was raised bodily, they're like, wait, what? Like, what do you need a body for? So Paul is telling them in general, the big picture here is this. He wants them to understand that moral purity in the church edifies the saints and honors God, and he wants them to know human / physical beings were created for spiritual and eternal purposes, and we will be raised bodily. Human physical beings were created for spiritual and eternal purposes, and we will be raised bodily, that the body matters. Jesus came in a body, he was crucified in a body, he was raised in a body, and guess what, y'all? Buckle your seatbelts, that same body is coming back. When I was a baby Christian, I might have told you already, I thought that when Jesus got to heaven, like when I finish, and I don't know, you're like me, you finish a long day's work, you go home, I'm taking off the jacket, let me get into pajama pants, let me just spread out on the couch, you know? I want to get loose, I want to get comfortable. So I figured, here's the eternal God. I was told you can compare the incarnation to fireworks in reverse. So, I mean, think about the eternal, omnipresent, glorious God, and all of a sudden, whew, a little baby. So, if I'm Jesus, I'm figuring, I go to the cross, I raise eternal, I'm ascended into heaven, let me unzip my bodysuit, and let me spread out into eternity. As a baby Christian here, Pastor Hubbard was like, no. No. I'm like, what? He said, he's the eternal God-man. 100% God, 100% man. He became like you and me, that we could become like him, and he's coming back. The same bodily resurrected Jesus is coming back again. It's not a physical body, but it's not a mystical body. It's glorified body. It's eternal. But it's a human body. And so the Corinthians didn't get any of that, and chapter 15 is, okay, let me explain about bodily resurrections. But here, it's about sex and eating. And so he says human beings, physical beings, are created for spiritual and eternal purposes and will be raised bodily. So back to our chart here now. So there, Paul is quoting them. He says, oh yeah, you think all things are lawful? Maybe so, but not all things are beneficial. All things may be lawful for you, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food's for the stomach, you say? The body is meant for God, not for food. And the Lord is for the body. And so, and they're thinking, and God's going to destroy both, so it doesn't make a big difference. He said, God raised the Lord, and he's also going to raise us up by his power. So Paul is telling them, you're wrong on both accounts. The body is not for pornea, but for the Lord, and it's not destined for destruction, it's destined for resurrection. Your bodies matter. And what you do in your bodies matter, because he goes on to say, how you're members of Christ. Christ lives in you. You're a temple, and we together are the temple of Christ. He's like, you're going to take your bodies and join them with some. Okay, I know it sounds crazy in this day and age, but it's old fashioned. It's my lifetime. When you did this stuff, you had negative terms that they called you. If you practiced immorality, they have negative terms. Now, we're politically correct these days. We say, oh, no, you shouldn't say that to people, you know? We don't talk about fornication anymore. We talk about, oh, they're sexually active. It's like, you know? But Paul and the Bible, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. He says, this is if you're going to join your body to a floozy, what does that make you? And how can you do that with Jesus' body? Your body is not your own. You are bought with a price. Again, the theme in this chapter is sexual immorality. Count the number of times it appears. And in this section from 12 to 20, chapter 6, verse 12 through 20, body appears 8 times. Your body matters. My body matters. What we do with our bodies matters eternally. You want to hear something cool? Or maybe you'll think it's cool. I think it's cool, but I'm a little bit of a Bible dweeb. So Paul is a trip, right? I mean, you see this stuff, and he's not playing any games. He's like, you're fools, you're arrogant, you should be mourning, you're boasting about how liberal and how open. He said, if I was you, I'd be weeping. You know, he says, if anybody thinks this, they think they're spiritual. He says, if you think you're spiritual, maybe you ought to think about that. What I'm writing to you is the word of God. How about them apples? So this is the way he is, right? But if you look at the very next chapter, and we won't look at it there, chapter 7, so many times, they're asking him about marriage, and should I get married, and should I stay single, or I'm single, and I'm thinking about marriage, or I'm divorced, should I get remarried, all these questions, and his tone is dramatically different. He's not hammering them like this, and pornography, and prostitutes, and floozies, and this and that. He's like, I guess, you know, he says, I think I got the Spirit of God, this is my opinion. His tone is just like, if you want, you can. It's not wrong. I think you should stay in the state you were when you were called. But if you want to get married, you could do that. I don't mind. It's not a sin. You want to, go ahead. I don't mind. It's not a big deal. So his tone is like, so you go, what's the point of all this? Why is he saying, you could do this if you want, but do that? Like he says with marriage, he says, if you want to get married, you can get married. It's not a sin. God ordained marriage, you know, and if you're going to stay single, you got to be able to handle that. That ain't easy in a big city. You know, you're going to be tempted. We have certain desires. But if you're going to get married, see, what happens is this. The wife is worried about her husband, how she's going to please her husband. The husband is thinking about his wife, how he's going to please her. If you have kids, the kids are going to need shoes for school. It's going to get a little... And what he says is, all that stuff has eternal consequences. If you get married, like Paul said, I'm staying single so I can serve God 24/7, and I'm going to rack up some points in heaven. You know how he writes to the Corinthians, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious metals? He's like, I'm a rack. Some. When you get to heaven, you're going to know my place because it's going to be up on a hill. I mean, I'm playing with the notion because we get awards, we get rewards for the things that we do in the spirit by faith. And if you buy a house and if you get married and have children and you got a mortgage and car payments and... tuition in a private school, and you're paying rents in Manhattan, or whatever it happens to be, goes, that's time and money that you're not using for the kingdom of God, and that's going to affect your net gain when you get to heaven, and everything you do is tested with fire, and you're going to wind up with maybe some silver, maybe you get the bronze. So that's what he's going. That's what's going on here with this sexual, you do things with your body. You make physical, monetary decisions now, they have eternal consequences. And so he says, the physical, the material, this world matters. So just be careful. I think I've done it. But let me say one thing. I've already said the one about it's just sexual immorality. Don't worry about incest and prostitution. He's talking about what we do with our bodies, and we want to glorify God in our bodies. So I'm going to close tonight with two quotes and a clarification. I'll do the clarification first, so I'll end with a clarification and two quotes. So the clarification is this. So it seems like my sermon tonight is about sexual immorality, and you could easily get the idea that I'm trying to reform immoral behavior. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Rather, what I would prefer is what Paul prefers and the example he leaves for all of us, and that's to encourage us to see the glory of God and the gospel and the goodness of God, so that when we catch a glimpse of his glory and goodness and greatness, then we'll say, I ain't buying what they're selling. I ain't going for the smorgasbord that's out there. I got an appetite, yeah. I get hungry from time to time, but I ain't eating the pagan purview. I'll wait. That's the clarification. Primary importance to Paul and all New Testament writers is to fix the inside of the cup. The outside of the cup will take care of itself. Now I'm going to close with two quotes. A first century church document talking about Christians. Got me? Church history. A first century document talking about who Christians are and what Christians are like. It just said this. We share a common table, but not a common bed. Lillian Hellman, I don't know how many know the name. Lillian Hellman was a playwright, I think she was part of the Algonquin Round Table that used to meet with Harpo Marx and a few of Eleanor Parker, a few others. Anyway, she was brought up between the House Un-American Activities Committee, better known, remember, Joseph McCarthy, Roy Cohn. No comments on Cohn. The House Committee of Un-American Activities, they were looking for commies everywhere, under every bed. And it became this right-wing purge. It was like the Inquisition light. People lost their jobs. People's careers were ruined. People got blackballed. Their reputations were destroyed. It was a very ugly period in the 1950s of this. And so Lillian Hellman is called before the House Committee of Un-American Activities, and she told them, "I cannot and I will not cut my conscience to fit this year's fashions." The Word of God is like that. It's the Word of God. It doesn't fit your conscience. It may not fit my conscience or this culture or that culture, but the Word of God is the Word of God, and God doesn't cut His Word to fit your culture, my culture, our conscience, your conscience. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the church document said, we share a common table, but not a common bed. Our gracious God and Father, we live in a Corinthianized age, a Canaanized age. We got sexual messages all around us. I pray, Lord, that we would be people that share a common table, but not a common bed. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would cleanse the inside of our cup, that you would transform our minds, that our minds would be radically transformed, that we would see you anew and afresh, and that our behavior would be different, and that we would not be suckered, that we would not be snookered, that we would not be fooled by the smorgasbord that's offered to us by the evil one, that we would, despite appetites and hungers, that we would have enough grace and Spirit-led boldness to say, no thanks, I ain't buying what you're selling. Keep us, O Lord, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.